We're moving to a change in the chapter here. We're going to consider verses 19 to 39, but we are not going to consider them in the order in which they appear in the epistle. This latter half, or slightly more than half, of the chapter can be divided into four sections. First of all, verses 19 to 25, which is exhortation, deep, wonderful exhortation, and really is the heart of the chapter. Verses 26 to 31 speak of the consequences of disobedience with knowledge. Verses 32 to 34 speak of the patience and faith of the disciples in Paul's day, and verses 35 to 39 are exhortation once again. Now, for three reasons, we're going to consider verses 19 to 25 last. The three reasons are, first of all, they are really the highlight and the climax of the exhortation contained in this chapter. Secondly, they are followed by warnings and consequences, and therefore it's better to build up to a consideration of this chapter rather than start with the wonderful exhortation there and then go on to warnings and exhortations. I think in our day it's better for us, it's easier for us. And thirdly, the third reason is that the final verses of the chapter do in fact make a good introduction to this particular section, verses 19 to 25. So we're going to start with the warnings in verses 26 to 31. Let's have a look at the verses to remind ourselves. It says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." There is a very severe warning there. The Revised Version says, where in verse 27, it says, "But a certain expectation of judgment and of a fierceness of fire." It is dreadful to contemplate, brethren and sisters, the consequences of turning our backs away from the promises of God once we have committed ourselves. Have you thought about it? I have. It is dreadful to contemplate. And that's what Paul's warning us here. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. He says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He means that the sacrifice that was made for our sins will cease to be effective. And there remains only this fearful looking for of judgment. This fear is one of terror. It's not just, "I'm afraid to stand up and speak in front of so many people." That's nervousness. It's terror. Do we know what it's like to be terrified? To fear for your life? Have you experienced it? I have. I'm not going to go into any detail. I have experienced fear for my life. And I can't think of anything that's more fearful. It's terror. Leaving only terror of judgment. The original Greek word means fearful or terrible. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21. I don't like to go into other people's chapters, but let's just have a look at this example. It's speaking of Moses in the mount. It's speaking when Moses went into the mount, verse 19, "The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." It gives in parentheses in verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That's the terror and the fear that confronts us if we, having put our hands to the plough, look back, just as Lot's wife did. That's the terror and the fear. And that's Paul's warning to us. Once we are in this condition, this situation which we have built up to in the first address, when our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more, if we turn away from that, if we turn away from that condition, from that position, there remains nothing but fear of judgment. And then Paul goes on to give an example in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Let's look at the example that he's referring to. Come back with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 17. It's wonderful, actually, as we study these things, as we study the New Testament, how the unity of the Scriptures comes across. When Paul uses examples like this, and we can go back and we can look at them in Deuteronomy, we can see that God is without shadow of turning. He is consistent. And it amazes us, it amazes me, to think that people can say the Old Testament is out of date and doesn't matter, and the New Testament is all that matters. I used to do a little trick in a lecture. I used to pick up the New Testament and I used to get down to the Gospels, because I once had a discussion with a man, a young man, it was when I was young, who was studying to be a minister in one of the nonconformist churches. And we started talking about the Old Testament. He said, "Oh, don't believe the Old Testament. It's out of date and legend, and it's for the Jews." And I said, well, what about the New Testament? You know, Paul writes. "Oh, well, we don't really believe everything that Paul wrote." This is a man who was learning at a college to teach people the things of God, or so he thought. "Oh, we don't really believe what Paul wrote, because he was very much biased. He was a Jew, and he was very much biased to the Jewish things and the Old Testament." So I said, "Well, what do you believe?" And he said, "Oh, I believe the Gospels." And I stopped talking there, because I could have destroyed his reasoning utterly. And after that, I started a little technique of taking the Gospels and saying, "Those are the Gospels, let them fall over, open at any stage, and we'll look on this page and we'll see cited from Leviticus, cited from Isaiah, and it's the words of Jesus from the Old Testament." And you can do that with people who say they don't believe the Old Testament. That's an aside. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 2. "If there be found among you, within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee," isn't it marvellous how these things come in, the gift and the generosity, the bountiful provision of God, just in a word, in a phrase, "within thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing into thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die, at the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people." That makes a certain responsibility, of course, on the witnesses, doesn't it? "And afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you." Paul uses this as an example. That is what happened, he says, and that's where their minds would go. When Paul was writing to the Hebrews, and he says, "He that despised Moses' law," it wasn't Moses' law, was it? It was God's law, and it was God's law that they were despising. "He that despised God's law given to Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses." We've just read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So Paul starts with that reasoning. That was the judgment on anyone in those days who despised God's covenants. That's what it said in Deuteronomy. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. That's the seriousness of turning away, of turning our backs on these things and going back to the world. That's our position, brethren and sisters. That's our responsibility. It says here, who have trodden under foot the Son of God. We're horrified, aren't we, at the thought that that could be done. But it is done. There are those who have been baptized and have come into the meeting and have accepted the covenants and have lived and taught for a good length of time and have suddenly turned away. They have a very serious responsibility. We have a very serious responsibility. Because it's evident when somebody leaves the meeting and goes to another church or to a church. I don't include us as a church. We are the people of God. We are the called out ones. We are the ecclesia, split into many ecclesias. We are the ecclesia. Those who go out to the churches make it quite evident the steps they've taken. There must be those within the meetings, speaking generally again, I have to speak generally, there must be those within the meetings who in their minds and hearts have done the same thing, and they will be worthy of the same punishment in the day when the judgment is set and the books are opened. They have in fact, as Paul says, trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's how serious it is. Not only that, if we continue reading in verse 29, they have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they are sanctified and unholy, and the Revised Version margin says, a common thing. The blood of the covenant, a common thing. Let us beware. Let us remember the exhortations contained in places like Romans chapter 8 that we've looked at. John chapter 17, there are some wonderful words in that final prayer of Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and other chapters, let us remember the words of exhortation and encouragement, and let us endeavour to serve God. We know we can't be perfect. We know we cannot achieve the perfection that Jesus achieved. It is no excuse for not trying. And I'm speaking just as much to me as I am to every one of you. Because I'm probably, I don't know, Paul said he was a sinner. He was the chief among sinners. How can I say I'm any better? I'm worse. I'm not as good as the Apostle Paul. So what am I? If he's the chief among sinners, I'm equal to him. One can't be any greater sinner. I'm sure that you feel fellowship with our elder brother Paul, who's asleep in these things. But here is the warning, and the warning is very serious. And there's also, he goes on to say, for we know him, verse 30, that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Same Greek word that was used earlier on, fearful looking for of judgment. It is a fearful thing. It is a thing to strike terror into us, to fall into the hands of the living God if we are not repentant, if we have trodden underfoot the Son of God, if we have counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. Let's go back to where Paul is quoting from. Again, his readers would immediately relate to Deuteronomy chapter 32 in this case. And a number of times, we have in that chapter, a number of times, a warning. Warnings. It is, of course, the Song of Moses. It starts in the first verse, and it goes through to the 43rd verse, the Song of Moses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Far above anything we can imagine. Because again, we're creatures of experience. We're limited by our own experience. And we can't imagine the righteousness and the perfectness of God. It is so much, so different from everything that we consciously are aware of. But look at the warnings. Verse 15. Warnings to his people. This is the prophetic part of the Song of Moses. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. We don't worship strange gods, but think of the seriousness of these things. He forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. This is speaking of God's people, God's chosen people. We must be warned, brethren and sisters, that we don't fall into the same traps that they fell into. We don't want to be assessed as void of counsel or lacking in understanding. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, said Jesus, and his righteousness. Verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. That's the alternative to what we hold. That's the alternative. That is God's judgment, God's assessment of what we are being led to if we follow certain factions in our body today. And certain factions, certain individuals that have been in the body at different times during its existence. All the way down from the days of the apostles. Because the apostles' pure doctrine was turned in a short time into apostasy. And the trend is always there, and it's always the thinking of the flesh, to quote Romans chapter 8. It's always the reasoning of man and the philosophy of mankind. I can understand. It's very difficult. What do? Do we allow our children to go through the educational system of the country in order to get a certain degree of education? It is of some advantage, but there are very, very great dangers and risks in allowing it. It's a debatable thing. Coming back to the Song of Moses, verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And there's God's warning to the people in the days of Moses through the mouth of Moses, his prophet. And that warning stands throughout the ages, even unto our own time. Well, Paul put this section of warning in at this time, and it's very sobering to look at it and to realise the seriousness of the responsibility of our position. We can glory in the wonderful things that God has promised us, but we walk a very, very narrow path. And that narrow path, which is often referred to as the straight and narrow, it's not straight. It's not straight, it's a difficult path. The straightness is the restriction of getting onto it. Straight is the gate, said Jesus, and narrow the path that leadeth unto life. People use the phrase, not so much in our body, of the straight and narrow. It is not a straight path. It is a very difficult, winding, tortuous path. It is alongside a precipice. I don't know whether you've done much walking in mountains. I have, I enjoy it. Alongside a precipice, 1 foot wrong and you can be 800 feet down and dead. And that's the spiritual parallel. We are on a narrow path, and if we go wrong, the turning off that narrow path leads only one way to death and destruction. Well, Paul puts this with his warnings in, and then he goes to commend the people who have obeyed in his time, and he gives examples of the state of mind here desired by the Almighty. We're now looking at the next section, verses 32. We've just finished with the warning of the fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then verse 32 to 34, the patience and faith of the disciples who were faithful in his day. But call ye to remembrance, Paul says, and let's think of this as applying to us. Call ye to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated or enlightened, the Revised Version says, and I like that, I prefer that, that we are enlightened, illuminated with the light of the gospel, or enlightened by the light of the gospel. Enlightened has that broader sense in our language. In the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, it says. The Revised Version, I keep quoting this because in a lot of ways it in fact brings more sense in our modern language to us. The Revised Version there says, a conflict of sufferings. After you were enlightened, you endured a conflict of sufferings. And Paul endured that conflict. I've already quoted it from Romans chapter 7, I think it is. The good that I would, I do not, and so on. There is a war going on within Paul all the time, as it goes on within each one of us. All the time. It's always there. We are never without it. And this is one of the beauties of the kingdom age. In God's grace and mercy, when we are exalted to that immortal state, there will no longer be any war or conflict of sufferings within us, because we shall be at peace with God. We shall be in fellowship with God and his Son. We shall know even as we are known. It will be a wonderful, it's something again outside our experience. Try to imagine it. We get lost in trying to imagine it. But if you try, it gives you some idea of how different things will be in that age for those who are chosen and called and faithful and accepted. We won't have the conflict of sufferings. But let's come back to what Paul's saying. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened you endured this conflict of sufferings, partly while ye were made a gazing stock by reproaches and affliction. And this has certainly happened in his day when Jews turned from being Jews and became converted to Christians. They received reproaches and afflictions from their fellow Jews. Paul suffered it himself. And we can see it throughout the New Testament, the conflict that was going on. People who would Judaize the truth in those days. Partly you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. They were sympathetic. They were consoling those who were treated in this way. Verse 34, ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the persecution that they suffered. We don't suffer that. Can you imagine? Try to put yourself in the position of somebody in the first century in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, where it was a crime to have any religion other than the official religion of the state, which up to AD 313 was of course a pagan religion. And therefore the Roman soldiers could come into your house and confiscate all your goods and drive you out, and you'd have nothing but what you stood up in if you were lucky. if you actually survived. You would have nothing but what you stood up in. And this happened to our brethren and sisters in those days. And it's easy in 1990 to sit here, to stand here, to have at home all that we need, clothes, food, shelter, warmth, transport, good jobs, comfort, and not to think of the perils that our brethren and sisters had to suffer in those days. And there's just a suggestion of it here. Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. What would you think, brothers and sisters, if we all went home tonight and found that the authorities had taken away everything we had? We hadn't anywhere to put our heads. No bed. No heat. No comfort. That's the sort of thing that happened in those days and throughout the centuries. And we live in too comfortable an age. We're altogether too comfortable in this world, because the glories of the kingdom to come are far beyond anything we can possibly imagine in this world. We are too comfortable and it's too easy. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Revised version again, knowing that ye yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought of what you shall wear, wherewithal you shall be clothed. He speaks of God clothing the grass of the field and the flowers, and he will provide for us if we seek first his kingdom. If we put him first, and this is where I have got personal experience, and I know one of you brethren who also have personal experience. We have been, a number of us, in a situation where we've suddenly lost our jobs. And God provides, believe me, I can tell you from personal experience, that God provides what is needed. Not over provide, but he provides everything we need. I have been in the position of standing in the street with a gas bill for £200 in my pocket, and I haven't had a clue where the money's coming from to pay that gas bill. But things happen. Things happen. Well, Paul says, those who don't work shouldn't eat. It's the result of our efforts, but our prayerful efforts, and if we seek God first, these things are provided for. Quite miraculously sometimes. I'll not go into any more personal detail, but I can give you personal examples, and I know other brethren who've experienced the same thing. I know one brother who was made redundant twice, and he was offered jobs completely out of the blue that he didn't expect, and people came to him. He didn't have to go around hunting, people came to him. However, knowing in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And then Paul begins to turn this into exhortation. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So it's exhorting us to patience. And aren't we all impatient? And don't we want things now? Patience. We have to pray and cry, how long, O Lord? But we have to wait in patience. Because as Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. It's been a long time. Even in my time, in the truth, it seemed a long time with not a lot happening. And then suddenly, last year, in 6 months, the whole of Europe changed. And the leaders of the world today say, there's no going back. This is an irreversible change. They don't know what's coming next. But look what's happened in our understanding of prophecy. So rapidly and suddenly, things that we would have thought impossible a year ago have actually happened. Gorbachev meeting the Pope. They haven't anything in common. A year ago we'd have thought, never this year. Certainly not this year. We know it's going to happen, but how can it happen? And it has happened. It happened in November, I think, 1989. Remember the patience. Ye have need of patience, Paul says. After ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And we are 1,900 and more years further on than when Paul wrote those words, and they are therefore 1,900 and some times nearer in years. These things are imminent, and we can see, we saw last year how rapidly God can move, how quickly God can change things against all the thoughts of men. And this again shows the value of the thinking of the flesh, or the reasoning of mankind. For yet a little while, says Paul, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And then he quotes the Old Testament again. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He's speaking personally there, but he's speaking also through the Holy Spirit for the Creator, for the Almighty. His soul shall have no pleasure. But we are not of them, says Paul, who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. And that's exactly our position, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Let's not be complacent, but that is the position that we're in. Now let's come to verse 19. With all this build-up, we now come to these few verses where Paul summarizes everything. I've left it to the end because it is so wonderful. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I'm going to stop there. I want us to look, first of all, at these introductory verses. That word boldness, I think, conveys the wrong impression. Because that's the last thing we should be in the presence of God, in dealing with God. It's translated, the word literally means liberty. It's translated 6 times, confidence. And I think it's a much better word. I think it expresses our position. Having, therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we have, by the blood of Jesus, got the confidence that we can approach God, we can enter into the most holy. Remember, he's talking about the Day of Atonement, isn't he? That was the one day of the year in which the high priest entered in beyond the veil into the most holy. Having therefore, brethren, he's saying to us, we now have confidence to go beyond the veil by the blood of Jesus, because the high priest went into the most holy not without blood, which he shed for himself and for the sins of the people. He says elsewhere, I think that's Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just check that. Yes, and it says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Jesus offered for himself, because he was of our nature, and for the errors of the people. It doesn't say for the errors of himself. He offered for himself because he was a descendant of Adam through his mother. He bore our nature, although yet without sin. And for the errors of the people, for our errors. Having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Because the old way was through the high priest, and it was the blood of bulls and goats, and it was only the high priest who could enter into the presence of the glory of God, because that's what the most holy was. The glory dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat on the ark, and the high priest had to go in with a cloud of incense, that he die not, because no man can look on that glory and live. Moses had to veil his face when he had been in the presence of this glory in the mount. And what did Moses say to God? Show me thy face. But God would not allow Moses to see his face. And Moses came away and his face shone. We have confidence, brothers and sisters, Paul's telling us, to enter into the Most Holy, to enter into the presence of the glory of God by the blood of Jesus. Isn't it marvellous the way he puts it? And isn't it wonderful when we draw the parallels with the law and the things that the law did continually, year after year, repeatedly, and now Jesus has done once as a continuous offering, never ending, always effective, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. With two things here, it's showing us that the veil represented the flesh of Christ, represented Christ. It's also telling us that we have to pass through the veil to get into the Most Holy. We have to go into the Most Holy through Christ. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We could go off at an angle, at a tangent there, and spend an hour on I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just think of it. Come back to Hebrews chapter 10. And having an high priest over the house of God, changing the priesthood, which we've already seen, which you will have already seen from your study in the early part of Hebrews, a change in the priesthood, no longer the Aaronic priesthood, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days, without end of days, a continuous priesthood, not one that had to keep going along and keep being replaced. And having built us up to this wonderful position, Paul then exhorts us in three ways, and each of these ways is introduced in the following verses with the phrase "let us." Firstly, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What Paul's saying here is that we are now clean. We are not like the lepers. Peter refers to cleanness and uncleanness, doesn't he? Just let's have a quick look at Peter. I'm going to have to find it, because this is not actually down in my notes. It's in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, I think. Sorry, it's not Peter, it's John. It's the first epistle of John. That's why I can't find it in 1 Peter. John opens his first epistle in a wonderful way and relates it straight back to his gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life, takes us right back to John 1, the word made flesh. He says, these things write we unto you, verse 4, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son, we're back to Hebrews chapter 10 again, aren't we? The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. He repeats the phrase in another way in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that by inference, sin and unrighteousness is a state of uncleanness. And that leads us into a study of the leper in Leviticus 13 and 14. What a wonderful study that is if we look at it from that point of view. But coming back to Hebrews chapter 10, our bodies washed with pure water. Paul's referring to the same thing that John's referring to, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin. And if our bodies are washed, they are clean. If we are baptized into Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. It removes that uncleanness of sin from us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, and that is vital. We've seen that, brethren and sisters. If we don't hold fast, these things that he's speaking of later, sinning willfully and fearful, looking for judgment, come upon us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. There's the example. Let us follow the example. God is faithful. It's only man. There is nothing that can stop us entering the kingdom of God except ourselves, because God has made a covenant with each and every one of us, and God has never and will never break his covenant. But we can. Let us hold fast, says Paul, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And finally, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, uplifting one another, strengthening one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And don't we? The day is nearly here. It must be. We must be at the threshold of this great day. So much the more, says Paul, as we see the day approaching. But we're not finished. There are three separate exhortations there, each one prefixed with the words, let us. But in these verses, there is a second series of three. The second series takes us to another of Paul's epistles. Let's read those verses again. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith. The second one says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. It doesn't say that in the original. It says hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. And it's the same word that is used in the title of one of our foundation works from the last century, Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel. That's the Greek word that's here, Elpis. And thirdly, in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Faith, hope, and love. And if we go back to Corinthians, Paul, in three chapters in Corinthians, speaks of the passing of the Spirit gifts. And he says that, let's go to it. I can't trust my memory. I'm getting older and I can't remember words I used to do. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, isn't it? It's 1 Corinthians 13 that we particularly want to look at, but chapters 12, 13 and 14 are one argument. It's the passing away of the Spirit gifts. And it says, what am I looking for? Here we are, verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. He's speaking of faith, hope and love. He says, verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he is using the same three, the same combination of three, because there are no spirit gifts today. We are told, Paul said in that 13th chapter, that these would pass away. There are no spirit gifts, they passed away with the generation that received them, because they did not have the power to pass them on. Only the apostles had the power to pass on the spirit gifts by the laying on of hands. Once that generation died, fell asleep in Christ, there was no power to pass them on. And therefore they had performed the function. They had done their job. And therefore the spirit gifts didn't continue. They passed away with that generation. There remaineth, says Paul, faith, hope and love. We know what faith is. We have faith in the promises of God. We know what hope is. Our hope is built up by the scriptures. It is the hope of Israel. It is beyond that. It is the hope of Israel in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because the Jews profess to have the hope of Israel, but they haven't got the faith in the Son of God. And we are told in the Acts of the Apostles that Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, all essential. And we have that hope and that faith. Jesus gave three commandments concerning love. And in conclusion, I want us to look at these three commandments. Love, before we look at the details, is an emotion. But the love of which Jesus speaks, and John spake, and Paul speaks, is not just an emotional love. John rightly pointed out, it is born of a logical consideration of God and of his purpose expressed in his word, and of that word made flesh. And if we have all these things together, then we have the things of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and we have the love of God, and we have the knowledge of God. And Jesus said, that I quoted in the first half of our study this evening, Jesus said, "To know, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That is the love that we're talking about. There are two Greek words. One is the love that man has for other mankind, and the other is this special type of love which is based on logical consideration of the things of God. And God has demonstrated his love for us. We've seen that this evening, I hope. I've certainly seen it in what we've looked at. And Jesus gave three commandments concerning love. Let's look at them from different Gospels. We'll look at Mark's Gospel, first of all, and chapter 12. I want to look at the background. We all know the background. One of the scribes came to Jesus, trying to trip him up, weren't they? And we had this prophesied in history, the way in which they tried to trip up the Son of Man. They tried to get him to commit himself to something that was against the law. They said, "Shall we give tribute to Caesar or not?" And he said, "Show me a penny." And said, "Whose image has it?" "Caesar's." "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Here's another example. One of the scribes came, verse 28, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all? Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." I fail repeatedly to devote the whole of my heart, soul, mind, and strength to loving God, because I am weak, because I am in a weak nature, and that nature has so many other temptations. And we're all made of the same stuff, brothers and sisters. We're all made of the same material that Adam was made of, and he was weak too. We have got to endeavour to do what Jesus told us was the first and great commandment. And he continued. He didn't finish at that. As we all know, he said, "And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And do we? I don't. I try sometimes, but I fail. And I think I'm speaking for all of us, because we are all alike. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." John chapter 14. This is a continuation of the second commandment that Jesus mentioned there. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." verse 15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. This, of course, was the Holy Spirit who came. The Holy Spirit was given to the disciples after Jesus. But if we read in that the Spirit, the second meaning, the Spirit of truth contained in the Word, that is the way in which we have the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot receive that either, because it doesn't understand. We are in a remarkable position, brothers and sisters, because we are all called. We are all given the gift of understanding these things. And we should realise our responsibilities. Jesus says in this chapter a number of times, verse 23. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He's speaking to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, but he is also speaking of the love of God and the love of the things of God. And then we go back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 6. So we are to love God, we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, and in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 we have the most difficult one. Even if the others aren't difficult enough, we have the most difficult one. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, and this of course is Jesus speaking again, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them which that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Again, an example here of the things that the disciples in his day suffered. The authorities could take away your coat or your cloak, or a representative of the authorities, if he thought that your coat was better than his or something to be desired, had the authority to take it away. And of course there would be a lot of problems with the ordinary everyday people trying to resist having their pride possession, the principal possession and the essential for warmth, taken away from them. But it says, Jesus says, him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And he doesn't finish there. He continues with an example. And he says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? What reward is there in loving someone that loves you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. It's the same record, isn't it, what the address that's known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, because Jesus, the same things are recorded there in more familiar words. We've looked, brethren and sisters, at the whole of this chapter. It's taken our thoughts into different parts of Scripture. It's shown me the unity of Scripture, the mercy of God, the abundant mercy of God. It's shown me the seriousness of my position and responsibility, but it's also shown me a picture of the glories that await all of us if we hold fast and if we are faithful. And I'm sure that this is what these study evenings should be. We should be able to understand a little bit more of Scripture. We should be able to follow the teacher, in this case the Apostle Paul, and we should be able to learn from the words of Scripture. Not from the brother who happens to be standing here, but from the words of Paul, which are the words of the Holy Spirit, which are the words of God the Father and his Son, who was the Word made flesh. Let us try to remember these things. Let us try our best to serve him more faithfully, because if you, like me, always fail, then it does need exhortation, needs encouragement, and it needs study evenings like this. Let us all endeavour to go forth from tonight and do that little bit better to serve the Almighty God who has done so much for us.